The whole of the period when David was a fugitive from Saul is punctuated by a series of references to the information received by both Saul and David separately about the movements of the other man. Now, that series kicked in right back in chapter 19 with the words, "It was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah," and it runs on until chapter 27, where in verse 4, "It was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought him no more again." Now, my chapter, chapter 23 that we read before lunch, in particular is littered by references to who is told what and who knows what. So running through very quickly, if you want to look at the text, David is informed by men about the plight of Keilah, verse 1. David is twice told by God to intervene, save him, verses 2 and 4. Saul, meanwhile, is informed of David's whereabouts, verse 7. It's the first information that's got to Saul since verse 6 of chapter 22. David knows of Saul's plot to harm him, verse 9. David is informed by men about Saul's movements, verse 10. David has Saul's movements confirmed by God, verse 11. David is informed by God about the willingness of the men of Keilah to betray him, verse 12. Saul is informed that David has escaped from Keilah, verse 13. David is aware that Saul is still actively seeking his life, verse 15. Saul is informed by the men of Ziph about David's movements, verse 19. Saul has been informed that David is cunning and shrewd, verse 22. Saul tells the men of Ziph to keep David under surveillance and to report back to him, verse 23. David is informed of Saul's approach, beginning, well, middle really, of verse 25. Saul is informed, he hears, of David's exact whereabouts, end of verse 25. And Saul is informed about a Philistine invasion, verse 27. It is a staggering series of pieces of information getting to these two men. And our chapter highlights the fact that both sides, pursuer and pursued, are benefiting from highly effective intelligence networks. They hide out of sight, but they are there. And also that both receive information from sources other than their very effective intelligence network. In Saul's case, the knowledge he obtains through his network is supplemented by information that's volunteered by others in the surrounding area. Verse 19, a case in point. In David's case, the knowledge he obtained through his network was supplemented by information provided by heaven itself, which, of course, as we've seen, was what Saul was very worried about. Now, we last saw David in verse 6 of chapter 22, apart from the arrival of Abiathar. Now, in the opening section of chapter 23, the spotlight moves back from Saul to David. And anyone who reads straight through, which we didn't, from the closing section of chapter 22 into the opening section of chapter 23, cannot miss the stark contrasts. Saul, the slayer of the defenseless priests of Nob, David, the of the defenseless inhabitants of Keilah. In an outburst of outrage, Saul, with the aid of Doeg, smote, quote, the city of the priests. In an act of courage, David, with the aid of his men, smote, quote, the Philistine aggressors. Chapter 22, Saul's hands are covered with blood by Doeg, his chief herdsman. Chapter 23, David's hands are strengthened in God by Jonathan, Saul's eldest son. There are an amazing amount of connections and links through all this. Now, my chapter itself opens with a men of Keilah being saved. Immediately, physically, by David, but in a deeper sense, and ultimately by the Lord himself, which the text is stressing. It is God who is guiding David. It is God who assures him that, on the second inquiry, that he will indeed deliver the men into his hand. And the chapter closes with David. But David now not saving, but David being saved. Immediately, of course, by the Philistines of all people, but in a deeper sense, ultimately, by the Lord himself acting to preserve this Davidic kingdom of the future. Now, as far as the division of the chapter is concerned, the structure is relatively safe, straightforward, and it hinges. Section 1, verses 1 to 6, Keilah, saved by David from the Philistines. Last section, 27 to the end, David saved from Saul by the Philistines. Second section, 7 to 13, the men of Keilah willing, quote, to deliver David into Saul's hand. The last but one section, penultimate section, 19 to 26, the men of Ziph willing to, quote, deliver David into Saul's hand. 7 to 13, danger, David in great danger of being enclosed in a town. The penultimate section, David was in danger, and very real danger, of being enclosed in a wilderness. We'll talk about the actual language that's used and the common features of that when we get there. And the middle bit, verses 14 to 18, David's hand strengthened in God. Section then. Now, before perhaps I get to verse 1, I've got a note here. Yeah, that note at the bottom there. When you look at the first section and the second section combined, you spot there two separate instances where David makes a double use of the priestly ephod to inquire of God. First, to save the men of Keilah from the marauding Philistines, and second, and of course equally important, if not more, to save him and his men from the murderous Saul. Right. Verse 1. Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Tidings reached David of a Philistine raid against the city of Keilah. Keilah, physically, was perched on a steep hill, a few miles southeast of Adullam, no great distance from the Philistine border. Now, you will guess, if you'd been a man in Israel, what would you do? If you're so close to the border, what do you do? And Keilah was a fortified, walled town and was in no danger whatever from a Philistine raiding party. But the threshing floors were normally situated outside of cities. You can ask Gideon if you like. And the threshing floors of Keilah were clearly no exception. Threshing floors were where the grain was stored and stacked prior to threshing. And then, after winnowing, the threshed grain was stored in heaps until, at a convenient time, it was taken home, in this case, into the city. So the threshing floors of Keilah offered an easy and attractive plunder to the Philistines. For the inhabitants of Keilah, these Philistine raids were not only intensely frustrating because of all the fruitless toil that they'd put in, but also worrying because they are losing their basic food supplies. It's interesting that though David was informed of the problem, there is no evidence, no suggestion, that Saul was. And yet we discover later, verse 8, that Saul can reach Keilah with relative ease if he chooses to. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but perhaps it has now become widely known that Saul is actually most unlikely to intervene anyway. It could hardly have escaped public notice that Saul had for some time been far more concerned with killing David than with killing Philistines. The time had been, according to the record, when the Philistines had been, quote, his enemies. Chapter 14, verse 47. But more recently, he has come to think and speak of David as his enemy. Saul became David's enemy continually, we read in chapter 18. And Saul to Michal in chapter 19, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he is escaped? And as we've read recently, his last very public action had revealed him to be a man far more interested in slaughtering innocent Israelite priests who he suspected may have been sympathetic to David than in sorting out Philistine raiding parties. And it is sad. We have thought many times in our studies of the slope, the slide in Saul's life. In response, back in chapter 9, to the people's demand that God should provide them with a king, he had said that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. Now it is left to David to, same word, save the inhabitants of Keilah from the Philistines. Alas, the Saul of chapter 23 is a very different man to the Saul that first became king. A man who in chapter 11, with large-hearted impulse, raced to save the men of Jabesh-Gilead from the attack of Nahash the Ammonite. Think of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. If there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. That meant they would have lost their eyes had they been forced to do that. No man to save us, but there was a man to save them. The son of Kish saved them. He's not saving anybody now. Once it could be said that Saul delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. That's chapter 14, verse 48. You might guess, I suppose, that the word spoiled there is the same rendered rob in verse 1. Saul is no longer in business delivering people from those who spoil or rob them. It was Saul's business to deliver Keilah from the Philistines. But on account of his obsession with eliminating David, he is clearly no longer fulfilling his role as king over Israel. And so if Saul isn't going to do his job, then the Lord will use David to do it. And this might be just another reason why, through the prophet Gad, the Lord has recently called David to return to the land of Judah, however we interpret that. He has got work for him to do there. His men wouldn't have seen it that way, as you're going to find out. Verse 2. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? Now, I want you to notice that it's David who takes the initiative. Through the prophet Gad, the Lord had instructed him to return to the land of Judah. But the Lord did not tell him then, or has told him since, what he is to do when there. It's David who asks God whether he should get involved, not God asking David to do so. Why? Because it's David's own genuine sympathy for the weak and oppressed, the helpless among the Lord's people, that stirred him into action. There's no constraint on David to endanger his life for the sake of Keilah. Many in his position would have said, oh, come on, be fair. I've got more than enough on my own plate at the moment. I've more than enough troubles of my own with Saul hounding me at every turn. Frankly, this is not my responsibility. Saul is the king, not me. Let him deal with it. That's his job. Looking into my own heart, I have to think. Do I never speak that kind of language? Do I never think that sort of way? Maybe aware of someone else's very pressing need and yet respond. It's not my worry. I have got enough problems of my own. Let someone else sort it out. But David was not the kind of man to brood on his own troubles. He was, we have said it umpteen times, a man after God's own heart, sharing something of God's feelings for his people and fired with a desire to advance and promote their welfare at all costs. And the costs could have been high. But if David was not the kind of man to stand back and ignore a known need, neither was he the kind of man to rush in impulsively and immediately set about meeting it. Not without first asking the Lord. And I think of another, and his actions in the outer court of the Jerusalem temple. Mark's account. Jesus entered Jerusalem and into the temple. When he looked round about on all things, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew tables of money changers and the seats of those that sold the doves. Nothing hasty about my Lord's reaction to what he saw. Took it all in, reconnaissance, but it was the following day before he leapt into action. And we perhaps can't miss that prophetically, he had said that the Lord God wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear. And I take it that the Lord waited on a word from heaven before going in and purging this house of prayer. Back to David. He's not going to make any rash move. He is noble, he is brave enough to propose confronting the Philistines, but he was also wise enough to hold back and refer the matter to the Lord first. Shall I go? And in the face of no need, and we are surrounded by it and often overwhelmed by it, the frontline question for every one of us should be, what, if anything, does the Lord want me to do about it? That's David's attitude. It marks him out. David's spiritual instinct is to inquire of the Lord. Verse 2, verse 4, verses 9 to 12. And it reveals a tremendous amount about David's character and serves to distinguish him markedly from Saul. David saw himself as operating under authority. He is under the authority of God and his revealed will, and he, now that he has the facility, which we'll talk about in a moment, he is not going to budge an inch unless God clears it. Perhaps it's inevitable, but we think of the words of a certain centurion of Capernaum. Lord, trouble not thyself, I am not worthy thou shouldst come under my roof. Neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. I say to one, go, he goes. Another, come, he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. And the reason for the centurion's sense of unworthiness, lay in the authority that he believed Jesus possessed, that he had sufficient authority to heal his servant by simply speaking a word. But the centurion knew full well that authority in the empire belonged ultimately to the emperor, from whom it cascaded down by delegation to all officers of any rank. So when the centurion gave a command to soldiers of lesser rank, it came with all the authority of the emperor, and therefore they obeyed him. The centurion believed that Jesus spoke and acted under, and therefore with, the authority of God. That is, that he, as the Lord Jesus, you get that also, I also am, that he possessed and wielded authority because he was under it. Jesus spoke with all the authority of God, and therefore, in the eyes of this man, distance was not an issue. He could heal the centurion's servant with only his word. Well, David sees things like that. He is under authority. It is the authority of God. Saul didn't see it like that. And it was Saul's failure to submit himself wholly under the authority of God and God's word through his prophet, which was the root cause of his shipwreck as Israel's first king. The Lord said to David, "Go, smite the Philistines and save Keilah." Now, evidently, Abiathar relays God's answer to David and interprets the will of God for David by means of the Urim and Thummim of the ephod. Come back to that. Verse 3. It doesn't say that. Verse 3. David's men said to him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more if we come to Keilah?" You can't miss the contrast. Verse 2, "The Lord said unto David." Verse 3, "David's men said to him." Now, although David has got clearance from God to, quote, go and smite or strike the Philistines, can't do that on his own. He needs his men to go with him. He's told to go, fine. But will they go? You will gather they weren't too keen. Against the armies of the Philistines. Given that Keilah is situated in what's known as the Shephelah, the foothills of Judea, of Judah, situated between the coastal plain on the west and the hill country on the east, David's men must have been using this word Judah, as we said in the previous session, in a limited, restricted sense. And I guess it's describing that area of the lowlands between and around the actual towns. Now, David and his men are currently in the forest of Horeb. And for them to leave the relative safety of a dense and very difficult terrain, I guess, of a mountain forest, you might notice that expression, go down to Keilah, for them to come out of hiding, for them to venture into open country of the lowlands will expose them not only to the view of Saul's men and even to the view of the Philistines, but will expose them, they think, to attack by, not a Philistine raiding party, that would be the least of the problems, but by the armies of the Philistines with their numerous, terrifying chariots. Hardly a pleasant prospect. It was bad enough trying to escape from Saul. Was it really sane to launch a direct hit at the Philistines and provoke them to a possible large-scale retaliation? Maybe some of these men had heard from their dads what happened previously when Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines in Geba in chapter 13. The Philistines heard, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand on the seashore in multitude. The Philistines did not like being bashed, and if you took on a small number of them, then you could well provoke a colossal reaction. Indeed, the subsequent Philistine invasion that we're going to find in verse 27 may suggest that those fears were far from groundless. It could well be, that the great slaughter of Philistines at Keilah provoked that massive military response. So their trepidation is not hard to understand. Yes, things aren't going too badly. Their numbers have recently grown by 50%. But the ragtag group still number only 600. And as yet, most of them, no real experience of fighting. You know the sort of character of these people from the beginning of our last chapter. And evidently they had yet to learn that the very reason for their existence as a fighting unit under David's leadership was not to help him kill Saul and take over the kingdom. It was to deal with situations such as that at Keilah. So if you'll excuse a rather transparent allusion to Robin Hood, although the outlaw of Hareth Forest didn't take too kindly to the poor being robbed by the rich, initially at least his band of merry men were all for sticking to the forest. Verse 4. David inquired of the Lord yet again. Although David no doubt listened very carefully to the objections raised by his men, didn't ignore them, but his principal concern, good man, is to obey God rather than men. So he goes back to base. He had already received his marching orders. It was unequivocal. You couldn't have got it wrong, verse 2. Go! But to infuse fresh courage into his men, he inquired of the Lord a second time. And this is what God said, arise. Go down to Keilah. I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. No, David, there has been no mistake. It was God's will for them to go. This time reinforced the point by giving David the assurance that he was already in the process of giving him the victory. I hope I'm not taking it too literally, but the literal tense is, I am giving the Philistines into your hands. That's a good assurance. So the sequel, verse 5, went, smote, saved, which was word for word what God had said to David would happen. Go, smite, save, verse 2. You can have confidence in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If he says, go, smite, save, then you go, smite, and save. And they brought away their cattle. A bonus this now. It seems that the Philistines' raiding party had not only been plundering threshing floors of Keilah, but driving away flocks from neighboring pastures. And little did David's merry men, hiding furtively in the forest of Hareth, guess that they would shortly be feasting on T-bone steaks, courtesy of the Philistines' stolen cattle. Verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now this verse is inserted into the text and destroys, in a sense, the flow of the text. It's there as an explanatory note put by the Spirit of God for the reader's benefit. Just so you understand what's going on here. He comes with an ephod. He comes with the ephod. It is the ephod of the high priest, until recently that of his father, Ahimelech. According to your Bible, Exodus 28, the breastplate of judgment, or perhaps the breastplate of decision, was linked inseparably to the ephod. If you've got an ephod, you've got the breastplate. Exodus 28 and 28. That the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. They moved together. But the breastplate contained the Urim and Thummim. In Numbers 27, you have an account how Eleazar the priest, and I'm quoting now, inquired of the Lord on Joshua's behalf after the judgment of Urim, that at God's word the people should go out to battle. Well, that puts it together reasonably clearly. You inquire of God by means of the Urim and Thummim whether you go out to fight or not. And to have a priest with a high priest ephod enabled David to seek the Lord's answers to questions. Seemingly, specific inquiries, which is precisely what he does in our passage at least, verse 2 and verse 4. So the purpose of this parenthetical verse 6 is just to explain how it was that he could do it, how it was that he was shortly able to save his own life and the lives of his men by obtaining information direct from God, both about the actions of Saul and the not likely but certain response of the men of Keilah to a set of circumstances which in the event never arose. God had, in chapter 22, as we saw, previously directed David by means of a prophet, namely Gad. Now he directs him by means of an ephod. When speaking about Saul, inquiring of God in chapter 28, Scripture speaks of potential answers coming in three ways, three forms. It talks about dreams, the Urim, and prophets. Now, we know that God spoke to David through the Urim, the ephod, and through prophets. I'm not aware of any evidence God ever chose to use dreams to speak to David. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm only saying I don't find anything in the Bible to say so. He certainly spoke by way of dreams to his son Solomon, as you know well. Now, sad though the circumstances were which brought them to him, David was unspeakably blessed in having Abiathar and the high priest's ephod. In fact, his life was soon to depend on that. Saul is informed of two things. Verse 7, that David was come to Keilah, and that David was escaped from Keilah, verse 13. And on both occasions, David's movements were informed by what he had learnt direct from God through Abiathar and the ephod. That Abiathar should have the presence of mind to bring that ephod with him is probably not surprising, in that the possession of the Thummim and Urim ranked among the greatest privileges of the house of Levi. Deuteronomy 33, the blessing of Moses on the tribes. Of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One. It was among their highest privileges. So I guess when you're grabbing something quickly and running, you have more than one reason to go for the ephod. But given that God told David, verse 4, to go down to Keilah, then inevitably Abiathar had joined up with David while he and his men were still in the forest before they left for Keilah. So this expression, fled to David at Keilah, what's that mean? Well, it might mean he fled to David when David was facing the Keilah situation. There's nothing actually that the way it's constructed could easily signify that. On the other hand, the Septuagint may be right. It renders the verse, when Abiathar son of Ahimelech fled to David, He went down with David to Keilah, having an ephod in his hand. That could well be a Hebrew text slightly different to the one we have. Verses 7 to 13. Men of Keilah, willing to deliver David into Saul's hand. So the rest of the chapter now describes Saul's pursuit of David from Keilah, 7 to 13, into the wilderness of Ziph, 14 to the beginning of 24, to the wilderness of Maon, latter part of verse 24 down to verse 28, and finishes with David's flight to the strongholds of En-Gedi, a very pleasant area. Verse 7, it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. I wonder whether Saul was also informed why David had ventured to Keilah, or what he had achieved there, and would it have made a scrap of difference? Because whether or not Saul knew that David risked his own life to save some of the nation, this tip-off, all it did was bring Saul hot foot to Keilah. Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand. That is outrageous, that this apostate king should sink so low as to imagine that the Holy One of Israel would himself stoop to furthering his own wicked, murderous plans in blatant contradiction to God's word to him on more than one occasion about him going out and David coming in. Saul is reading from the wrong script. A short time before, the Lord had told David he would deliver the Philistines into his hand, verse 4. Now Saul told himself that God had delivered David into his hand. Watch in the language. But God was right, and Saul was wrong. He is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. Now it seems that Keilah just had one gateway in its wall by which people entered and left the city. And that gateway would have been sealed with two reinforced wooden doors, or gates if you like, hinged to the sides, which met at the center of the gateway and which were secured by a heavy metal bar spanning the entrance horizontally. Now Saul felt confident that given sufficient troops, he could control that gate and so trap David and eliminate him. Verse 8, Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Having first brought God's name into his murderous design, verse 7, he now brings God's people into it. What a contrast to how he began his military exploits. Then, chapter 11, verse 7, he sent messengers throughout all the coasts of Israel to summon them to battle against the Ammonites. Now he again summoned all the people together to war. But not to war against the Philistines, or the Ammonites, or the Edomites, or the Amalekites, or the Moabites. Oh no. They were summoned to besiege David. I don't know. Maybe he didn't level with them. Maybe he never disclosed to the people what really was in his mind. Maybe he left them to believe that they were coming to him to launch some great assault against the Philistines. Perhaps, being king, he didn't need to tell them anything. He just gives the orders and everybody springs to attention and does what they are told. I don't know. I don't know what they believed. Back to verse 1. We now know that Saul was indeed willing to make the journey and to fight at Keilah, though not to save the city, which David did, verse 5, but to besiege and, watch the word, to destroy it. Got that word from verse 10, to destroy it. What an irony. The king of Israel will lead the army of Israel not to defend the city of Israel, but to do Philistine work and attack it and destroy it. Verse 9. David knew. It's intelligence network. Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. Literally, that Saul was devising that which was bad against him. There's nothing in the Hebrew text or Greek, for that matter, to support the secretly of the Authorized Version. And certainly, as far as David was concerned, there was nothing secret about Saul's purpose. Said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. He's told to bring it because the high priest did not normally wear it. Ahimelech said to David about the sword of Goliath, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod, it's hanging up. But in chapter 30 as well, with the Ziklag story, David said to Abiathar the priest, bring me hither the ephod. But it is quite clear that in situations when David doesn't know what he should do, his automatic knee-jerk reaction, bring the ephod. The inner desire of this man's heart, the thing that makes him tick, let me find out what God says about this situation. Now, I don't have an ephod, but I do have the scriptures. And my instinct should be, bring me the Bible. What does God say about this issue? I don't have a priest with an ephod. I've got something better. I have a great high priest. And as David himself found, God's word as a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Verse 10, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Now neither David nor the men of Keilah, nor least of all Abiathar, were under any illusion at all about how thoroughly Saul could destroy a city if he put his mind to it. He could really destroy a city if he wanted to. I even notice David's threefold reference to himself in verses 11 and 12. Thy servant. And that, it just exposes the man's heart to us. It is the only proper attitude in which to seek direction from God. It is crying out to us that this man is genuine. He is genuinely inquiring. It's not a matter of me coming to God and asking him to guide me when I've already actually made up my mind and I am going to read circumstances. I'm going to read into circumstances what I want to read. Think of his words, if they are his words. In Psalm 119, verse 125, I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimony. Will the men of Keilah? Will Saul? Will the men of Keilah? Now we notice that every or each of those questions was presented in a form that require a simple yes or no answer. Now, it may be that counsel asked of God by means of the Urim and Thummim always followed that pattern. I have to say again, there is an annex on the disc which discusses the exact mechanism of the Urim and Thummim on that very point. The men of Keilah. Interestingly, the word used is the Baalim. Obvious, you'll have context in your Old Testament where the reference is to pagan deities. But it also can be used in another sense of lords or masters or owners. So presumably here it signifies the governing body of Keilah, the city council, if you like, not ordinary private individuals. There is an argument run by some that it might simply refer to the citizens of the city, but I guess it probably does refer to the ruling body. Verses 11 and 12. The Lord said, he will come down, they will deliver thee up. In his commentary, Ralph Davis comments, In what context was the Lord's guidance given? Was it not in access to God through the appointed priest? Is not that a privilege I enjoy through a much greater than Abiathar? What, after all, does Hebrews 4 mean? Since we have a great high priest, we come to the throne of grace and find grace to help at just the right time. Knowing whether Saul will come down to Keilah can't be better than that. Thank you, Mr. Davis. And I noticed that God answered the question first, which in logic should have been asked first. I note he answered only one question at a time, thereby requiring David to resubmit his first question. And in both cases, the recorded divine response consists of just one Hebrew word. And in both cases, the answer effectively was yes. Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Now on the face of it, for the men, whether that's the governors or citizens of Keilah, to have been willing to surrender and sacrifice their Savior and his men to Saul was base, inexcusable, incomprehensible ingratitude. Base? Yes, certainly. Inexcusable? Probably. Incomprehensible? No. The men of Keilah knew the punishment for being seen to support David in any way. It was common knowledge Saul had recently visited terrible revenge on all the inhabitants of another city not far away. The women and the children, as well as the men, whether they're the bosses or the ordinary citizens, and all because one man had unwittingly given David a little help. Now, for his attack on their city, the king has mustered all the people together to go to war. And if they left God out of the equation, and it seems, according to the mathematics of the men of Keilah, he was left out of the equation, they had absolutely no hope of withstanding a siege. What would become of them? What would become of their kids? What would become of their wives? No, it's not incomprehensible at all. It is perfectly understandable. But having risked his own life to save the men of Keilah from the Philistines, I suspect that this divinely revealed information that they were willing to deliver him into Saul's hands must have wounded David deeply. Because we all feel the sting of ingratitude. So let's make it our aim then to be a grateful and an appreciative lot, both to the Lord, of course, and to anyone who shows us any kindness whatsoever. It doesn't cost you to say thank you or to express your gratitude. So if we say about these men, they were an ungrateful bunch, let's learn something from them. Verse 13, David and his men arose and departed out of Keilah. Saul forbear to go forth. Aha, someone says. So the answers given in verses 11 and 12 were wrong then. The men of Keilah didn't deliver David and his men into the hand of Saul because David never gave them the chance. And in the event, Saul didn't even bother to come down to Keilah because, having been told David was escaped, he ceased to go out. Verse 13, second part, literally. Well, were the answers which God gave David wrong? Perish the thought. God's answers to both questions were, I'm not sure I've got the right word, but I'll have a go, were hypothetical. His answers were based upon one key variable remaining unchanged, namely that David stayed put. God was saying that if David remained in Keilah, Saul's army would come and attack the city. And if David remained in Keilah and Saul's men then came and attacked the city, the men of Keilah would turn David and his men over to Saul. The Lord's words to David were absolutely true, but they were dependent on David's own actions. And it was to inform those very actions that David had sought this very information by asking the questions he had. Now, many years before this, Hannah had exclaimed in chapter 2, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and he is that indeed." Because it is clear from this passage and others that the Lord knows not only all things actual, past, present, and future as we measure time, he also knows all things which could have been but weren't, all things which could be now but aren't, and all things which could be in the future but won't. God told the men of Judah in the days of Jeremiah that he knew the consequences of the decisions they were to make, whatever decision they made. I'll quote him. "Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, this city shall not be burned with fire, thou shalt live in thine house. But if thou shalt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, they shall burn it with fire, thou shalt not escape out of their hand." That's Jeremiah 38. And again, God knew and informed Hazael that his master Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, would certainly have recovered from his present illness if Hazael had not first suffocated him to seize his throne. God knows what will happen if something else happens. Now, my passage illustrates the fact that God knows how every man, woman, and child would have acted if their circumstances had been different to what they were. My Lord demonstrated that very kind of knowledge when he talked about the unrepentant cities of Galilee. "Woe to thee, Chorazin, woe to thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And thou, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works, which had been done in thee, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." He does not say, "If that happened, then they might have." He says, "If that happened, then this would have happened." It goes, I suppose, without saying that such knowledge speaks volumes about the status and identity of Jesus. But what the Lord is making it clear is that God is going to take account of these things when he judges. And because of that, his judgment will be entirely just and fair. He will take account of the differing opportunities, abilities, and circumstances of every person. And that applies not only to the great white throne, but to the judgment seat. "And I shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive back for the things done in the body, knowing that my Lord is able and will, my Lord is able and knows what I would have done if I had been Saul of Tarsus and converted when he was. He knows what the malefactor on the cross would have done if he'd been Saul of Tarsus or Malcolm. Without that knowledge, it isn't fair, because we don't all have the same privileges and opportunities. But the Lord knows everything. His knowledge is unlimited. He knows everything which would have happened if people had acted differently to the way in which they did. Now, just a moment, let's follow on from Clint's point about breathing and praying. Millions of people across the planet, all the ages. You think, and this is now a literal one, of the innumerable knock-on effects of hypothetical actions. So you go back 3 centuries and somebody married somebody else to the person they did. And the implications of that could be colossal, and that's just one. And it's millions times millions times millions times millions. Because we're not talking about people, we're talking about any decision, any movement, any action. God knows not only all things actual, but all things possible. He knows not only what will be, he knows all things which could be under any possible set of circumstances. It's one thing for God to know what the future holds. It's something vastly greater for him to know what the future could hold. And that knowledge is absolutely indispensable if he is going to guide me rightly. If he is going to overrule everything for my ultimate good. It's no good knowing what's going to happen. You need to know what the consequences would be of any fork in the road. So you can then say this is the best one. So our passage is simply making the point that God knew precisely what the men of Keilah would have done if push came to shove. If Saul had besieged the city and given them the opportunity to hand David over to him in exchange for their safety. But in revealing that knowledge to David, the Lord enabled David to ensure they didn't get the opportunity. So David and his men arose and departed out of Keilah. Although David had it on divine authority that put in a corner, the very man he has just delivered from the Philistines would have delivered him to Saul. He wasn't a man to harbor a grudge. Doesn't do anything. Doesn't take any steps to avenge himself from these ungrateful men. What did he do? He simply departed. 1,000 years later, the son of David was rebuffed by the men of an unnamed Samaritan city. His face was set to go to Jerusalem, sent messengers before his face to prepare the way for them. They would not receive him. What did he do? He simply went to another village. And such is the meekness of Christ that Samaritan village had no more to fear from fire from heaven than Keilah 1,000 years before had to fear from David and his men. And they went whithersoever they could go. Literally, they went about wherever they went about. What God is telling you is that David didn't have any fixed plan. They just wandered from one hiding place to another. Verse 14. David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain. Now, during this stage in his life, David needs to keep on the move. But generally establishes his bases in natural strongholds on mountain heights. For the obvious reason, you can see people coming. In the wilderness of Ziph, town of Ziph, about 12 miles southeast of Keilah in the hill country of Judea. We know that from Joshua 15. The wilderness of Ziph stretched a few miles, several miles south of the town. It formed the western border of the vast wilderness of Judea that stretched right across to the Dead Sea and offered abundant facilities for eluding Saul and his search parties. Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Though Saul was relentless and persistent, God did not and would not do that which in a tight corner the men of Keilah would have been willing to do. That's what the Spirit of God is saying. Verse 16. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Saul sought him every day and couldn't find him. But Jonathan can find him. I don't know how, but Jonathan found him. And in the context of our chapter, Jonathan's friendship and encouragement shines as the one bright light among the dark shadows that were cast on the one side by the ingratitude of the men of Keilah, and on the other, the treachery of the men of Ziph, and overshadowing it all, the malice of Saul. If David can't rely on the gratitude of men he has helped, if he cannot rely on the men of Keilah, if he can't rely on people within his own tribal territory of Judah, the Ziphites, on whom can he rely? On whom can he depend? Ironically, on the son of Saul, his avowed enemy. It was his son Solomon who was later to write, "A friend loveth at all times, a brother is born for adversity." Proverbs 17. And Jonathan's tracking David down now, however he did it, with all the risks it involved for him, was proof positive he was a true friend and a soul brother, prepared to stand by David through thick and thin, and it was mighty thin at the moment. Now, Jonathan's purpose in coming to David was clearly to do exactly what he did do, to strengthen and encourage David in God. Please don't miss those last words. In effect, Jonathan's role was to strengthen David by putting David's weak hand into God's almighty hand. There are some breathtaking words in one of Asaph's. "Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." You just enjoy a verse like that. So let us learn from Jonathan that real encouragement means instilling courage into discouraged people by lifting their eyes and thoughts towards God. Later in chapter 30, when just about everything was against him and he was altogether beyond Jonathan's reach, David encouraged, strengthened, the same word as here, himself in the Lord his God. When you hit the bottom of the barrel, you can do that. But what a gracious God that now, when the pressure's mounting on David, and already everything seems against him, he provides him with one brief visit from a royal and loyal friend. And David wasn't the only great man of God to benefit from encouragement given by others. When the Apostle Paul was experiencing a time of deep discouragement, yes, Paul, deeply discouraged, God sent him Titus. "I am filled with encouragement. I overbound in joy in all our affliction, for when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted in every way. Without were fightings or combats. Within were fears. But he who encourages those who are brought low encouraged us by the coming of Titus." Paul hit the bottom too, and Barnabas. And Titus must have been as much a sight for sore eyes to Paul as 1,000 years before Jonathan must have been to David. So we have to learn then, my brothers, that if even the great Apostle Paul, as men describe him, I suppose he'd have had fits, if he needed and appreciated the encouragement which others brought him, then what about us? I listened to him. "I am glad," he says, "of the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for they have refreshed my spirit. They have given my spirit rest from toil." It's the word of Matthew 11. "I will give you rest. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. He caused me to feel cool." I don't need to say it, really. The lessons are too obvious. One, don't fool yourself. None of us are above the need of encouragement. Two, make it our habit to encourage and refresh fellow believers. Join the Philemon Club. Remember what Paul wrote, the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Go for it. It's a business for all of us, though I guess the elders are in for it worst. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, not the feeble-minded of the Authorized Version, which causes me to smile, but the faint-hearted need encouragement. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. It's a glorious, glorious ministry, but I'm afraid terribly neglected. And thirdly, let's just stop and reflect how much we owe to encouragers. To the modern equivalents of Jonathan, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, Onesiphorus, Philemon, to identify in my life those people who have encouraged me. They may now be with the Lord, but to thank God for them today. It's a great thing to do, you know. We need encouragement. Verse 17. He said unto him, Jonathan didn't strengthen David's hand by bringing him a contingent of troops to supplement his meager 600. I suppose he didn't have any guarantees that any troops that he brought might not have ended up fighting against his own father in the end, notwithstanding David. I don't know. He didn't strengthen David's hand by bringing him food and other supplies, though no doubt sorely needed. He strengthened his hand in God by bringing him something far better than soldiers or supplies. He brought him words. Not harsh words about Saul. This noble son of a king was careful to let not one undutiful, disrespectful word escape his lips. But he brought him words, tremendous words of encouragement. Welcome words from a welcome visitor. Fear not. Fear? Me? David? Yes. Naturally speaking, he has plenty of grounds to be afraid. How much he needs to hear this echo of his own words just spoken to young Abiathar. Is that all? Words? A nice sentiment? No real substance or foundation? Have a good day. No. The hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel. Jonathan will revive David's spirit by pointing him to the sure and certain fulfillment of God's promise to him and of his purpose for him. Obviously, Jonathan's presence in and of itself was a comfort and an encouragement to David. But we do need to learn that true encouragement and refreshing of others needs more than our presence, even though that is desperately important, and there are occasions when just being there is enough, but they are rare. Our presence on its own cannot provide the abiding, enduring encouragement, which God's word does, and we encourage others most by sensitively and wisely reminding them of the promises of God. Amen. And solid, lasting encouragement doesn't come so much from emotional closeness as it does from God's word. And when we go around, and I hope we do, to visit the shut-ins and downcast saints, then we should be careful to take something of our own enjoyment of God's word with us and to share it, because that will be the real encouragement. Nice we came, and they will tell us it's nice we came, and it was nice we came, but what we brought was something that will stay when we've gone. Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I will be next unto thee. Actually, the emphasis falls on the pronoun. You will be king over Israel. I will be next to you. His self-denying generosity stands in marked contrast to the self-interest of the men of Keilah. This man is totally committed to David becoming the next king. His willingness to settle for second place is a million miles away from the ambitious request of the sons of Zebedee, who looked for special places of prominence next to the Lord in his manifested kingdom. Well, obviously you don't want the first place when Jesus is the king. To want the second place then means you want a place above the others. Blow the ten. I want the right other. That's a case of self-seeking. Jonathan's made of other stuff, willing to forfeit his legal right to succeed Saul in David's favor. But Jonathan was a realist. He knew Saul would never stand down as king. But he was confident that when his father did go, and Saul wasn't a young man, David would be king. Now we might, if we're thinking, ask ourselves, how could he be so confident? He's not the only son of Saul. Even if he is willing to stand aside for David, what about his brothers? What about the two brothers who died with him on Gilboa? Or even Ish-bosheth, who's not a youngster, who Abner was later to sponsor as a candidate for the kingship? How can you be so sure, Jonathan, that David will be king? Well, quite clearly, Jonathan had good reason to believe that there would be no other claimants to the throne. And I guess that he could see that if he, the living heir apparent, relinquishes his claim in David's favor, then none of his younger brothers would have made any move against him. You note that Abner only made that move on Ish-bosheth's behalf after Jonathan was dead. And that also Saul my father knoweth. Jonathan was right. Saul knew. And sometime after this meeting, he acknowledged to David, I know well, thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. That's after David spared his life in the cave. After all, Saul could hardly doubt that David was destined by God to be the next king. He'd been bluntly told by Samuel, as we've quoted many times, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and given it to a neighbor of thine better than thou. The song of the women who welcomed back triumphant warriors from the Valley of Elah had alerted him to the likely identity of his better neighbor. And David's invincibility in the face of all his schemes and all his assaults had clenched the matter. Yes, Saul knew all right. But it's sad, sad, sad that undeterred by all that, he will still do all in his power to frustrate what he knows of the purpose of God. Verse 18, and we'll break. They too made a covenant before the Lord. And at what proved to be their last meeting, they renewed and confirmed the covenant between them. And Mephibosheth would one day be the living, lasting evidence that David was a man of honor. David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Those words, I suppose, underscore the different circumstances, conditions in which the two men live. A wood and a house. And I hear a very faint echo of that very contrast. And especially the words, to his house. In an incident in the life of our Lord, end of John 7, beginning of John 8, every man went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I think we've got a lot to learn, actually, in the Bible from partings. Lot and Abraham, Moses, Pharaoh, Elijah, Elisha, the Lord and the apostles, Paul, the Ephesian elders, the list is almost endless. It'd be a good idea for somebody to develop that sometime and give a talk about it. But this is not the place for any of us to do it. This is the time for us to go and have a cup of coffee. It's 4:20. I'm trying to get my bearings, which will take some doing. We must be done at 5:45. We must have time for discussion. 20 past four. Can we be back at, should we say 25 to 5? Give you a 1 or 2 minutes. So it's quarter of an hour. That's 9 minutes. Okay, we're back at 4:30. You better move. You're 9 minutes, Henry says. Back in 9 minutes.